And now for the sermon today, a special treat. We have a new minister that has moved into the area, as many of you know, for the sermon today, Mr. Joe Horchak.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Good morning to all of you, or afternoon, wherever you may be. I know there's people listening in coast to coast today, so welcome to everybody in Cyberland, and a very special hello to my daughter, Jessica, her husband, Dylan, and of course, Carly, Gabe, and Silas. Jesse and Dylan aren't feeling very well today, so they decided best to stay home. So staying home and staying away from all the craziness that's going around in the world around us. Well, since we've been here in Tucson, actually in Marana, the Tucson area has had 1 to 2 days of the hottest days ever recorded in the month of April. It also had 1 to 2 days in May that were the hottest recorded days in the history of Tucson. We've also had 15 days of fire in the Catalina Mountains. Jackie and I feel like we've had a warm welcome. And it just continues day after day. But we have. We have really appreciated the welcome and the warmth of everybody and the encouragement and just being friendly. And I haven't met everybody yet, but I plan to, and hopefully we'll all become friends sooner or later. All joking aside, we both have appreciated what we've experienced since we've been here in the local area, and we're looking forward to our future. As we begin today, turn with me over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. But before we get into Luke 11, let me share a cute story with you. A young man went into a drugstore to buy 3 boxes of chocolate. One small, one medium, and one large. When the pharmacist asked him about the 3 boxes, he said, "Well, I'm going over to a new girlfriend's house for dinner tonight. Then we're going out on a date. If she only lets me hold her hand, she'll get the small box. If she lets me kiss her on the cheek, she'll get the medium box. But if she lets me make out with her seriously, I'm going to give her the big box." He made the purchase and he left. That evening, as he sat down to dinner and was introduced to his girlfriend's family, he asked if he could say the prayer before the meal. Family said, sure. So he began to pray, and he prayed in earnest, really intense prayer, and it lasted for almost 5 minutes. When he finished, his girlfriend leaned over and said, "You never told me you were such a religious person." And he said, "You never told me your dad's the pharmacist." The poor guy was praying for his life, sitting there at the dinner table with the guy. I think we'd all agree that it's a good thing to pray, whatever the circumstances are that we may face in life. And we've heard from Mr. Buchanan over the last several months that praying and keeping our noses in the Bible are essential for us to survive in these crazy times in which we live. Sometimes it's our only lifeline. According to many public opinion polls, prayer is still very important to many Americans. In a 2010 USA Today and Gallup poll, I couldn't find any later stats, it showed that a large majority of Americans, 92%, say there is a God, and 83% say God answers prayers. In addition, 83% said they favor prayer at graduation exercises, which we had very little of this year due to the circumstances in which we're all operating, which is really a sad situation. And they said 70% favor Christian prayer spoken in schools. As we're going to see here, beginning in Luke 11, Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about the subject of prayer. Let's look here in Luke 11, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Luke 11, verse 1. Let's see here. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' Now, that may not seem odd to you or strange to you or different to you. I don't recall ever in the scriptures them coming up and say, teach us how to do miracles, or how to teach, or how to love people. The one thing about Christ's life that I thought was fascinating is, and that they wanted to imitate most about Christ, was how he prayed. So they asked him, show us how to pray like you pray. Flip over a few pages to Luke 11. Luke 18, we're already in Luke 11. Luke 18. This is the same chapter that we read some scriptures from when we do the blessing of little children's ceremonies every year after the Feast of Tabernacles. And here in Luke 18, Jesus Christ shared a prayer, a parable about a prayer with his disciples. And I think it's a fascinating prayer when you take it apart. You don't have to wonder about the meaning of this parable because Jesus Christ explains it and the interpretation is actually given in the very first verse. We're going to read something similar here in Luke 18 to what Paul told us, if you recall, in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think it's verse 6 or 8 or something. Pray without ceasing. I always thought that was a fascinating passage of Scripture. Let's begin here in Luke 18 and in verse 1 again. Then he, Jesus Christ, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Here is our meaning of the parable that follows and the title for the sermon today. I've entitled it P, period, U, period, S, period, H, period. Push. Pray until something happens. Let's continue on verse 2, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. We've read this many, many times. We're going to look at it a little differently today, though. He wasn't a very good person, and everybody knew that. Verse 3, now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. I'm being mistreated, and I need you to intervene in my life. Now, apparently, she was relentless in her coming to this judge looking for help, and he just wouldn't help her, as we're going to see as we continue to read. She kept coming back time after time. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, if I don't give her what she wants, I'm going to avenge her, lest by her continual coming she make me weary. In other words, he said, she keeps pestering me, and if I don't give her what she wants, she's going to drive me crazy. I don't need this. Verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now there's a message for us, learning from the unjust judge. Now for the twist that Christ puts on this parable. He compares our going to God day after day to the widow going to the judge day after day. Verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? In other words, wouldn't God do more for those whom he has called when they cry out to him in need than this worldly judge did for this widow? He then continues and links this type of prayer to faith. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, the Son of Man comes. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I've always taken that passage of Scripture out of context, but it actually relates directly to the conversation that was just preceding, talking about going to God in prayer and having faith to believe that God, one, is listening, and two, that he's going to respond. The story begins with a widow who had an adversary. It doesn't say what the problem was, who was trying to take advantage of her. It's likely someone was trying to cheat her out of some money, maybe out of her house or land, maybe because her husband left her or something like that. This was prevalent in biblical times, especially when a woman did not have a husband. Women had very few legal rights back then. If you will recall in the Old Testament, the story of Ruth, that she and Naomi returned to Bethlehem as widows. They had no legal rights to claim any of the land that belonged to their husbands. It went to somebody else. Fortunately, in the story, Boaz marries Ruth, and he became her kinsman and or redeemer. He bailed her out of the mess that she was in, the problems that she was facing. In Jesus' parable with this widow, not only had the hurdle of being a female, but she was also facing an unjust judge, a guy that was going to go against her no matter what, probably. He didn't have any fear of God, as he admitted, had no concern for mankind, as he admitted. Yet this is the individual that you've got to take your case to and ask for some judgment to be done. He was probably a Gentile judge designated by the Roman authorities. Judges were sold and bought back then, big time. If you played the game right, you could make a lot of money being a judge. They could make a lot of money from bribes. The judgments that they made were, who paid me the most under the table? That's what the judgments were. It wasn't coming from a book. It wasn't coming from law. It wasn't coming from an edict from some up above. You grease my hand, I'll grease yours. Our widow probably had no money to bribe the wicked judge. So her only recourse was to come before him repeatedly and crying, grant me justice for this injustice against my adversary. Grant me justice. Grant me justice. Please hear me. Help me this one time. But he dismissed her claim, but she kept coming back, constantly begging him for justice. He must have thought every time she showed up, oh, no, not her again. You know, sometimes some people that you get to know in your life, and your interaction with them is, okay, well, I can only take up a couple minutes of them, and then I've got to move on. And then you're in a room, and they walk in. So, oh, no, not them again. As we read in verse 5, he admitted she troubled and bothered him. Interestingly enough, the word translated troubling or bothering here in verse 5 that we just read literally means to poke me in the eye. He was upset because she was constantly in his face like a stick in the eye. This constant begging and nagging finally paid off. He ruled in her favor. There are at least three important prayer principles I believe Jesus Christ taught us in this parable. Point number one, don't worry, pray. In the parable, the woman didn't sit at home wringing her hands about her problem. Oh, no, this is what's happening to me, and did crying about it and, you know, just beating herself up because of the whole thing. Instead of worrying, she got up every morning and approached the court, the only person that could possibly help her, the judge. He was her only recourse. She knew that. If you recall, in verse 1, Jesus said we ought to always pray and not lose heart or give up. The Greek word translated lose heart or to faint or to give up in the English is spelled E-K-K-A-K-E-O. E-K-K-A-K-K-E-O, Ikakio, which is Strong's Concordance word number 1573, if you want to look it up. It can literally mean to be filled with bad thoughts. Worrying is filling our minds with bad thoughts. And it can be the worst kind of thoughts that can possibly happen to us. It can start to debilitate us. It can turn it into depression. It can really wreak havoc on a human being's life. If you think about it, worry is like water. It begins as a trickle of doubt as it creeps into your mind. As the Christian author David Dykes put it, worry, if it isn't stopped, it soon becomes a stream of fear, which creates a pond of paranoia, which overflows into a river of distress, which develops into a raging torrent of tension. And before you know it, the flood of worry has carved a grand canyon of anxiety in your mind. It's a great way to summarize it, especially for us who live in the Grand Canyon State. You know, I've lived on the West Coast a lot of my adult life. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. And I tell people that these almost fall over. I've been near it, but I've flown over it, but I've never been to it. I plan to do that sometime soon. Turn now, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The book of Philippians is filled with lots of good stuff about life. It's just loaded. I think going through the Bible study that you guys went through in the book of Acts, as we did in Sacramento a couple years ago, in the Apostle Paul's life, spawned a lot of thinking by many of us regarding the many messages of hope that Paul portrayed. I'm reading a book right now about his life, and it's really a fascinating thing when you consider where he came from and what he became. Here in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul was stuck in a Roman dungeon, facing the possibility of having his head taken off. Instead of worrying about dying, he prayed. And in addition to praying, he wrote some letters to encourage the brethren to pray instead of worry, for them and for him. We'll look at some of these encouraging words here in Philippians 4. Remember, these words were penned by a man sitting in a damp, stinky, dark, depressing dungeon, knowing he's probably going to die. Let's begin in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Or pray without ceasing, as he mentioned elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, as I mentioned earlier. Then the passage that I've used a lot in my ministry and preaching, verse 7. "If you do all of that, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It will come automatically, is what he's trying to tell us. And it won't make any human sense when it finally happens sometimes. It's like against all odds. We pray, we go to God, we ask him for what we have need of, the things that we can't fix. And we keep going back to him, letting him know we know he's listening, and we are expecting a response. There is absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, we're going to find before the sermon's over, there's an expectation by God for us to expect a response. To know that he's listening, to know he's going to respond to us some way, shape, or form. It just doesn't equate in the human mind. If we just keep going like this, all of a sudden it seems like it just works out and you can't explain it. Then Paul goes on with words that are sometimes hard to live by, especially when you've allowed worry and doubt and anxiousness to enter your being. And you go into a point of almost getting depressed. And then Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things." When you're down in the dumps and you're depressed, that's the last thing you want to do. And for many of us, the challenge is the last thing we want to do is pray. Because it's just like the world's caving in on us. But you know what? We're admonished by Paul, who went through a lot of tough times in his life. And he learned firsthand, make yourself do it. Even if your heart's not in it, make yourself get down on your knees. Make yourself go to God. Make yourself implore him for intervention in your life. And all of a sudden, something happens. And the human mind can't even explain. It's what Paul's trying to tell us here. He says in verse 9, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Live the way we know to live. Are we going to make the right choices all the time? No. But sometimes we just have to force ourselves to put one foot in front of the other, doing what we know is the right thing to do. even if we don't feel it. It's okay to not feel it for a while. God understands that. Jesus Christ understood that. So we're going to see in a bit. Again, this is a man in a Roman dungeon awaiting death. How many of us could be encouraging like this, in, given our circumstances similar? Point number one is the parable, don't worry, pray. Second point, don't quit. Pray persistently. In the parable, the poor widow kept begging the judge to grant her justice. She came back day after day after day after day, almost like a nag. She didn't just come once and say, let me know what you decide. Send me a pigeon, or however they communicated back then. She sprayed his ears and minds with persistent petitions. She came at him every way she could. She probably created ways to even present her case, so it was a little bit different. Very possible with tears at times. Have you ever asked God for something, and when he didn't answer your prayer immediately, or in your time frame, and we all have our time frames, we all know we do, just quit praying. He's not going to answer that. Obviously, he doesn't care about this in my life. That's a big, big mistake. We'll see that by turning over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Some of the most effective prayers in the Bible are those that were prayed persistently, time and time again, over and over and over. They just never gave up. They wouldn't quit. David was one of those, wasn't one of those one-a-day vitamin-type prayers. He was an all-day prayer. We're going to see part of that here in Psalm 55. We read part of a prayer that David, after the capture of the Philistines. David was so shaken and fearful of the Philistines, he acted like a madman just so they wouldn't kill him. See, it's okay to be crazy once in a while, or to act crazy. I mean, God knows we get into circumstances where we just don't think straight. And we make a decision, we do something that's way out of line. I mean, just over the top. And then we beat ourselves up for it. Or somebody else is more than willing to come and beat us up for it. So we carry around guilt then, as we heard in a recent message by Mr. Buchanan, carrying this baggage around. We're human. David was human. And he acted like he was a nutcase. To prevent himself from getting killed. Let's begin reading here in Psalm 55 and verse 16. David says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. After he came back to his senses, he knew instinctively where to go. How persistent was he? Verse 17. Evening and morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Why did he do that? Because he was practicing the push concept. Pray until something happens. Are we going to be nags to God? No. God wants us to pray to him. Which is, again, the title of the sermon today, P-U-S-H. If you recall, Jesus Christ, the night before he was taken and brutalized, tried, beaten, and crucified, was very, very persistent with God Almighty. This is our Savior, the one who never sinned. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out his heart to his Father after the Passover, if you will recall. He prayed so intensely and so strong and so long that droplets of blood started coming out of his body like sweat. That's intense. And how many times did he go back and do that? The Bible records three. Again and again and again, the exact same prayer. He was persistent. He as a human being, really didn't want to go through what he was going to go through. But how did he finally end his prayer? Not my will, but your will. And what did God do instantly? Send an angel. Christ prayed until something happened. And God intervened on his behalf. Same thing can happen with each and every one of us. Three times he cried out. Finally, God resolved it, gave him the power and strength of the angel. Then the second thing we learn about the parable of the unjust judge is be persistent in our prayers. Don't quit. Don't give up. Number three, don't doubt. Pray positively. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In this Luke 18 parable, which you just read, we are characterized by the widow. She didn't worry, and she was persistent in her requests. But is God like the crooked judge? Does he have to be pestered and coerced before he's going to answer our prayers? Not at all. Parables not only contain comparisons, they contain contrasts as well. Sometimes we look at it as a comparison, other times we have to look at it as a contrast. Jesus used the mean judge as the antithesis of our loving heavenly Father. Jesus used the mean judge as the antithesis of our loving heavenly Father. He's the exact opposite. Remember Luke 18 and verse 7 we read earlier? He said, "And will not God bring justice to his chosen? Will he not answer their prayers quickly?" Now, quickly to us and quickly to God might be two different quicklies. We must expect God to answer our prayers. If we doubt we're going to receive an answer, chances are we won't. Here in James 1, we are told that when we pray for wisdom to God, he is more than willing to give it to us generously. But there's a caveat that James brings into this type of a prayer. Let's look at James 1 and begin in verse 5. James 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." This is like a promise. Then James adds a powerful warning about letting doubt creep into our prayers. Verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." See, that brings us all the way back to what Christ was referring to earlier. This is all about faith. And believing that eventually God will respond. Something will happen eventually. I mean, I can remember times in my life where I prayed for years for things. And I kept reminding myself, you know, don't quit. Don't quit until you know he heard you and he responded. And sometimes it was 2 years later, 3 years later, 4 years later. All of a sudden, boom, it all turned around. And in a way that there's no way on this earth I could have orchestrated. I could have never made it happen. It had to come from him. And that's part of this whole process of learning to know we have to go to him. We've got to rely on him. We can't make things work in our lives sometimes. Compare that negative to the very positive promise we find in 1 John 5. Let's turn over a few pages to 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, we'll see John providing all kinds of encouraging and loving comments about our relationship with God as well as with each other. This is quite a contrast to the thoughts we just read in James about negative or doubting prayers. Let's look at John 5, and we're just going to read two verses. Let's begin in 1 John 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Remember what Jesus Christ's final statement was in those pleading prayers? Not my will, but yours. And if we know he hears us, this is a huge passage right here. Let me reread verse 14 again. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, talking about our relationship with God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And Paul told us elsewhere, sometimes we can't pray properly. Most of the time we probably can't pray properly. So God's Holy Spirit interprets for us. It seems to be able to turn it in such a way so that it makes sense to God coming from our worldly hearts. He said, then verse 15, he said, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. This should give us more confidence in our prayer lives. Knowing God is in fact listening. But the caveat is according to his will. I mean, each and every one of our lives, we probably can't specifically define God's will in our lives, but generally we all can. To do what is right, to be kind, to be loving, caring, and nurturing to one another, as we hear all the time. Do good when you have the opportunity to do good, whether there's a Sabbath day or any other day. Those are the kinds of things that are giving us the opportunity to walk in the will of God. As we get ready to close, let's go to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, our last passage of Scripture. Even though the answer to our prayer may be no, or it may be later, we should expect a response. We should expect an answer. Just as John just told us in 1 John 5. He's listening. If he's listening, he's got to respond sooner or later. He just can't ignore us. He doesn't want to ignore us. How many places in the Bible does it tell us God wants us to come to him? He wants us to plead with him. He wants us to cry with him. He wants us to laugh with him. Excuse me. And I actually believe he wants us to argue with him. And there's examples in the Bible about that. We're going to read about one of them right here. This encounter that we're going to read about in Genesis 32 is after Jacob had been distressed because of stealing the birthright from his brother Esau. Esau's now back in the picture. Jacob's giving him all kinds of gifts, trying to buy him off so he won't kill him. Jacob's really distressed. He knows he did wrong. He knows God's probably not responded to him yet. He knows he needs God's blessing to get his inheritance going the full force. But after a while, this angel appears to Jacob. He clears out the family. And he's in this place all by himself, and all of a sudden this angel appears. And you can read in Hosea 12 if you want, that Hosea confirms it's an angel. He did this because Jacob knew that he needed the blessing from God to be able to inherit his entire inheritance. Even though he gained it with deception. Another example, you know, we can mess up in life big time. This is a huge form of deception. But you know you're going to pay the price if you do that. But, and that is an enormous but, if we're willing to repent, God's more than willing to forgive and say, let's move on. Let's go do something positive now in our lives. Let's begin here in Genesis 32 and verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, sent his family away, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The angel touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. The angel's essentially trying to disable Jacob because Jacob is so intense. He's not going to quit. He's absolutely waiting for an answer. Verse 26, and he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's what this is all about. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. which means grabber, supplanter, and deceiver, which is how he got his birthright. Then the angel said to him, "Your name no longer shall be Jacob, but Israel," as we've heard a lot about from Mr. Buchanan over the last year or so, which means prince with God. You talk about a turnaround. A thief become prince of God because of a change of attitude. Then Jacob said in verse 29, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "What is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And it was over. Jacob got what he was after. He got his answer. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. God has intervened." They wrestled all night and toward morning. Jacob probably had the angel in a full Nelson grip. I don't know if you know what that is in wrestling, but it's a pretty strong grip. And he's doing all this with a dislocated hip. You talk about intense persistence. The angel said, "Let me go. This has been going on too long." Enough. The mighty angel could have tossed Jacob off in a heartbeat if he chose to. But I believe God was teaching Jacob and us a valuable lesson about the power of persistent, tenacious praying or intercession with God. Have we ever grabbed onto God in prayer and begged him, saying, "I'm not going to quit praying until I get an answer"? So be ready. You're going to hear this morning, noon, and night, maybe for years. That kind of an approach takes faith. It takes belief. And believe it or not, it takes humility. Because it shows our need for God to intervene in our lives. We can't make it alone. So when we pray in the future, don't forget to push. Pray until something happens. Have a great Sabbath.